1 Corinthians 6:15 through 6:20, the 17th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on July 7, 2002 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2002. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. We're continuing, we're right at the end of the chapter, we're continuing with Paul's defense of sexual morality. Many of the Corinthians were, seems to have been anyway, proud of their open-mindedness towards sexual immorality. There's a man in particular who's blatantly living an immoral life, and they're kind of proud of the fact that they don't think it's a big deal. And in general, they seem to think that Paul's perspective on sexuality is way too hung up and oppressive and unenlightened. Paul is making the case, therefore, that the pursuit of sexual purity is a necessary part of being a disciple of Christ. If you're interested in following Christ, then this is a part of the package. And that's what he is in the middle of arguing. Where we go from here, we'll be starting with verse 15. His arguments in this section are very important, I think, but I have to admit that they are also difficult to understand. I think I understand what Paul is doing in this section, but I just warn you that this is a difficult section to understand. I freely admit that the issues are complicated in this section, so I'm warning you, you might want to go away and think about this. You know, unlike other times when I'm just absolutely right in what I say, this time you might actually want to think about what I'm saying. That was a joke for people who are new here. But partly I want to warn you that I have a lot of explaining to do in order to just tell you what I even think is happening in this section. Let me read the section that we're looking at. I hope we can get through this today, but there's a lot to talk about. Starting in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one joining with a harlot is one body with her? For it says the two shall become one flesh. But the one joining with the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man might commit is outside the body, but the one committing sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought for a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Okay, now there are a couple of things of background that I have to talk about here in order to follow what's happening, I think. First of all, we find ourselves back in Genesis with this language of the man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That idea of the two becoming one flesh is part of the background to this, and we need to understand it. There seems to me that there are a rich set of ideas associated with this, at least three ideas that are all coming together in this idea of one flesh. First of all, in Genesis, there's this picture of leaving father and mother, joining together to become a new unit, a new family, a commitment. Whereas before I was a part of my parents' family, I have left that family and I am forming another one. So the idea of being one flesh in that sense is the idea of having joined lives together. It seems to me that Jesus is referring to this aspect of Genesis when he makes the argument, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So, part of the picture that we get from Genesis is that this idea that two people have been joined together into one life, and that they are no longer free to part. They are not two people leading two separate existences, part of two separate families. They have come together to be in one unit. It seems to me that this language about one flesh also implies a more subtle idea, the idea that these two lives have been joined together into one. That I am no longer a person on my own, but that my life, my existence has been joined with someone else. So there's this sense in which you can think of that other person now as part of me. I mean, not in any sense that I have truly lost my individual identity or anything like that, but there is this sense in which my life has been joined together. I'm not living alone. I'm not making my own decisions. I have come together with another person. So, I think Paul is alluding to that kind of idea in Ephesians, where he talks about how the husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here he's pulling out an implication of this one flesh idea as being that it is as if my spouse is me. We are together in this thing, and so I am going to have the same sort of care for my spouse that I would have for myself. Because we are not just two people who are acquaintances. We have a life together. This is me, in some sense, that I'm dealing with here. And so once again, I think that's a part of the implication of this one flesh idea. But I think that Genesis would not use this language of cleaving to your wife and one flesh if we were just talking about people who have come together to be roommates. The fact is that this language also implies and is related to the idea that in marriage there is the sexual union of husband and wife. Now, why then is the language of one flesh appropriate in that sense? Well, it seems to me that there are a number of things that we can say about that. I think you could probably make a case. This is not central to what's being said here, but I think it's not insignificant that sexuality is the means by which new people come into the world. And so in the two becoming one flesh, leaving father and mother and making this new unit, I think it is not insignificant that sexuality is the means by which new members of this new family come into the world, and that's part of it. But in essence, the central idea, I think, is the idea that in the concept of one flesh, we have the idea that the physical union of the man and woman is a representation of the intimacy that binds them together. The fact is that there is no other person, in theory, the way it's supposed to work, that I share my physical body with the way I do with my spouse. So sexuality is an intimate expression of this oneness. The fact is that in sharing myself physically and sexually with another person, I am sharing myself in the most intimate way as a representation of the fact that, yes, we really are together. We too belong with each other. Jack has argued that sexuality is a natural language that God has created, that in the very process of sexual intimacy, I cannot help communicating that I am sharing myself with you. you and I belong together. I am committing myself to you. I don't do this with just anyone. I mean, you know, that sort of thing. That in fact, that we are wired in such a way that we understand that communication in the area of sexuality. And that makes a lot of sense to me. I think Jack has really hit on something there. And it makes a lot of sense in the context of Genesis, when we think about this idea of the two becoming one flesh. God is bringing a man and wife together to live one life together, with sexuality both as an expression of the intimate union, the commitment that they are making to each other, and also the means by which the family grows. So the picture in Genesis, it seems to me, is a very rich one, and we could think a lot about what it means, what it says about what marriage is, what it says about the place of sexuality in marriage. But for now, I just want to say that seems to me to be the background that we need to understand as we come to what Paul's saying here. We need to have this picture that the idea of the man and wife becoming one flesh is this rich idea that has at least the set of ideas that I just talked about and maybe more associated with it. Okay, the second piece of background understanding I think we have to come to this passage is this idea that we are members of Christ. Because this is another idea that Paul uses here. And the question is, can we bring any sort of understanding about what idea Paul has in mind there? Well, Paul, especially, in a number of places, tends to use this image, this analogy, as if the church, the assembly of God's people, were one body together. Christ being the head of that body, so that in a sense it's his body that we're talking about, the body of Christ, and we individually are members of that body. Paul uses this image for different purposes. This analogy is useful in several different ways. One of the ways that he uses it, which is not really, I think, at issue here, but one of the ways he uses it is to picture the idea that since this analogy holds, since it is a meaningful analogy, we can learn something from it about our relationship to each other. And he talks about how God has designed the human body in such a way that it has various members, but those members have different functions. My eye has a different function than my hand, and so on. And so there, what he's trying to talk about is how should we think about each other? Should I look down on someone else who has a different role in the body of Christ than I do? Should I think somehow that my role is more important? Or should I look down on myself because they have a different role that I like better than the role that I play? Or something like that. Paul uses this image of the body in that sense. We are members of Christ and thus members of one another. It's the kind of language that he uses there. I think that is not why he's using the picture in this case. That's not the issue that he has in mind. The other way that the analogy can be used, I think, can be seen best in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read this section to you starting in verse 22. There's a lot to talk about in this section, and I'm not going to go into it all, but it helps, I think, fill out a little bit another way of thinking about the body of Christ. So in Ephesians 6:22, it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be in their husband to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Okay, now there's a lot to talk about in that section, and I'm not going to go into it all right now. I can't. But there are a couple of observations I want to make. First of all, there are several analogies working in this section. Paul refers to the one flesh analogy from Genesis and talks about the relationship between the man and the woman. He also has this analogy of the church, the followers of Christ, as members of his body. And he explores that analogy, and he relates these two analogies together. Basically, we have this scenario where there's a sense in which talking to the husband, he's saying, your wife is a part of your body, in using the analogy of from Genesis. And then he's talking about the analogy of the church being as if it were parts of Christ's body, and then he's comparing those two things together, saying the husband should think about his wife, who is a part of his body in a certain sense, the way Christ deals with the church, who is a part of his body in another sense. So he has these two analogies, and then he's taking and putting them together to suggest to the husband that he ought to take the same attitude that Christ takes. So it's quite complex, actually. It's quite rich what Paul is doing here. Now, in the analogy where he says that Christ is the head of the body and we are members of his body, do we have any sort of indication why he would say such thing? What is driving this analogy? Well, we do have one thing that he says. He says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. If I understand what he's getting at in this picture, I think what he's saying is, we belong to Christ in an analogous way that my body belongs to me, because he is our Savior. He rescued us and made us his own. So back behind this image is this idea that we belong to Christ. We have become his in a certain sense. We are no longer our own, but we have become a part of his people, his purposes, because he is the one who saved us. He bought us out of death and brought us into life, and therefore we belong to him. Now, he doesn't explain this very much, but just that little hint there, I think, is enough to see what he has in mind is, why am I using this analogy as if we are a part of his body? Because he's the one who saved us. That's why I'm saying that. And then, therefore, he's making this connection. He is making this comparison where I belong to Christ in a certain sense, just as my wife belongs to me in a certain sense. Therefore, I ought to conduct myself toward my wife with the same sort of attitude and thinking that Christ uses in conducting himself toward us, the church. He is committed to us. We are his. He gave his life so that we might find life. We belong to him. He has rescued us from death so that we might be his people. So the attitude that he took was one of sacrifice in order to deliver us and rescue us. And Paul is saying, and therefore that's the same sort of attitude that the husband ought to be taking toward his wife, because she is a part of him in an analogous sense to the way that we are a part of Christ. So, I think Ephesians 6 helps to give us a little bit of a window on the way Paul might be thinking about this stuff. Why is it that he would say that I am a member of Christ? Because through his blood he has bought me to be one of his people. I have been brought under his rule. I have been brought under his teaching. I have been brought under the influence of his spirit. The fact is that I am no longer an independent unit. I have been joined to Christ through what he did. As his follower, I am his. And he sees me as his and is committed to me. And I need to see myself as his and belonging to him. I think that is the idea that Paul is going to be using in our section in 1 Corinthians. I used to belong only to myself, but when I only belonged to myself, I was lost and destined to perish. Now I have a rescuer, one who is committed to bringing me into goodness and righteousness and eternal life. I owe him my allegiance in the same way that he has been loyal to me, in the sense that he went to the extreme of sacrificing his life to bring me life. Okay, so I think that those are the two images that we need to have in mind to understand what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians. Number one, this rich image of one flesh that marriage is intended to be. And the other, this idea that I belong to Christ and could be said to be a part of his body in an analogous sense, in the same way that in marriage the two people belong to each other and are a part of each other. Okay, that's the imagery that Paul's got in mind here now as he goes into this section. And he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" And I think he has it in mind. It becomes clear as he goes through here that he has a similar idea to what he was talking about in Ephesians. The image is my body as a part of Christ's body. The reality behind the analogy is that I belong to Christ. He has sacrificed himself for me. He has been loyal to me. And I owe him my loyalty, my commitments, my destiny. All of that belongs to Christ. The fact is that there's no place else for me to go. If I were to think of myself as one who has the freedom to follow after, to join any sort of movement, to align myself with any sort of thing in the world, to follow anybody else, then I have misunderstood where my life is to be found. I belong to him. His way is the way I have to go. And if I don't understand that, then I don't understand my relationship to him. He died to bring me forgiveness. His spirit is changing me from a rebellious fool to a righteous and wise follower of Christ. He is the king who is going to rule over the kingdom in which I expect to find eternal life and fulfillment. He is my teacher who is showing me how to live. That's who Christ is. And he brought all of that about by sacrificing his blood and making me his own. So I think Paul's saying, don't you know that if you are a believer, your bodies are not yours to do with as you please. Your body belongs to your king, your teacher, your savior. Your body is not yours anymore. It belongs to him. And in particular, he's concerned with the idea of my body belonging to him. In this attitude that the Corinthians have, that it doesn't matter what I do with my body, Paul wants to say to them, it matters incredibly what you do with your body. Your body belongs to Christ. He didn't just save your soul to leave your body to go whichever direction it might go. He saved you, which includes your body. Your body, as much as your spirit, belongs to him. Oh, I can see this is going to take a while. Shall I therefore take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Okay, now what is he getting at here? There, one way of taking this, and I think it's not uncommon to take it in this way, but I think this is not what Paul's getting at. But one way to take this would be to see it as, look, my body is part of Christ, so if I have a sexual relationship with a prostitute, it is as if I am making Christ have a sexual relationship with a prostitute. I can understand how you might take this language in this way, but I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I don't think that's what he's getting at. He is not concerned that somehow in some mystical sense I am making Christ have physical contact with something immoral or impure or something like that. Notice that later on Paul is going to say that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, they should stay together. They should continue to be married. He doesn't use the argument, no, get out of that relationship. Shall I take Christ's body and join it to an unbeliever? I mean, he's not concerned as if somehow the marriage relationship of a believer to an unbeliever is somehow going to bring impurity on Christ or something like that, because that's not how he's thinking about it. In fact, he encourages in this later section people who were married in that situation to have sexual relations with each other. So he's not saying, oh no, there's some physical, mystical contact that you're bringing between Christ and someone impure or something like that. That's not his point. What makes the sexual relationship with the prostitute bad is that it is an evil and immoral relationship that you're entering into. And that's what's driving the picture that Paul has here, I think. I think we should put the emphasis in the translation on the phrase take away. That is, he's not saying, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? He's saying, shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? That is, the image is, shall I take what belongs to Christ away from him and give it to someone else? That's what he's saying. There are these two relationships. I have a relationship with Christ that can be described as I am a part of his body. But if I enter into a physical sexual relationship with someone, there is a sense in which you can say, now I am a part of their body. And what Paul is saying is, what I don't want you to do is abandon your commitment to Christ to join yourself to someone else, to something else. That's what is happening in this picture, I think. So what he's saying in essence, are you going to be unfaithful to Christ? Are you going to take what belongs to him and give it to someone that it does not belong to? That's the image as I understand it. I think he goes on to explain that. He says, or do you not know that the one joining with a harlot is one body with her? For it says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one joining with the Lord is one spirit with him. Okay, now once again, Paul, just as he did in Ephesians, to make a different sort of point, I think he's cleverly playing these two analogies off of each other. If I sleep with a prostitute, then my body belongs to her in a certain sense. And why is that? Because of what Genesis says, that the two shall become one flesh. We have to explain that. What does he mean by that? But if I'm a follower of Christ, then my body belongs to him in another sense. And I have to make this choice as to which of these allegiances, which of these bodies that I could be a member of, do I want to be a member of? Do I want to be a member of her body, or do I want to be a member of Christ's body? That's the choice that's in front of me. Okay, first of all, this image of my body belonging to the prostitute. Paul is referring back to Genesis. He quotes this language, the two shall become one flesh. But notice he has a specific purpose here. We can see from the way he quotes it in another place, and the way that Jesus refers to it, that the imagery of one flesh is rich. And that a lot of what drives it is the idea that in marriage, two lives are being joined together. Well, notice here, Paul is not saying that the man has left his family and made a new family with the prostitute. This is not marriage. It's a mockery of marriage. But he is not saying that when the two come together, they have made a new family, because they haven't. They have not made a commitment to each other that's more important than their former commitments to their families, because no commitment is being made. They're coming together, they're having sex and leaving. That's the only commitment that's being made, is I'll pay you when it's done. So, in many senses, this physical relationship is not one flesh in the sense that Genesis talked about. But what Paul says here helps us to realize that part of what drives the imagery of one flesh in Genesis is the sexual part of it. That there is this sense in which part of what the two people are doing when they are coming together is they are coming together sexually. And so Paul is saying an implication of what it says in Genesis. Not the complete story, because Genesis is a rich picture that's talking about marriage. But part of what Genesis is implying is that sexuality involves a coming together to be one flesh, somehow. And I think it relates back to what we were saying earlier, and to Jack's argument that sexuality is a natural language to express commitment. The fact is that in joining sexually with someone, I am making an expression. I am enacting becoming one flesh. Not just in a physical sense, but I am enacting something that is intended to represent that whole picture of joining two lives together. The evil in it is that this is a person that I am not supposed to be joining with. I have made no commitment to this person. We are not joining our lives together. And so we are taking sexuality, wrenching it out of the context for which it was intended, and using it just as a means to gain pleasure, in spite of the fact that we have no intention of joining our lives together the way God called us to. So what Paul's saying here is kind of cryptic. He's just making an allusion to something that he's not explaining very much. But the fact is that in the physical union, this illicit physical union, we are trading with, we are working with something that is intended to be an expression of this one flesh thing. So there is a sense in which in sexuality it is as if I am giving my body to the other person, and my body belongs to them, and I have become a member of their body. Not in any existential commitment that I have made, but in the way God has made things, there is a sense in which I am living out that my body belongs to you. And of course, what's wrong with that is that it does not belong to her. It's a lie. It is, like I said, we're stealing something that was intended for one purpose to use it for something else. Okay, likewise then, there is this analogy where I am intended to belong to Christ. My body is supposed to belong to Him. And Paul uses this other language here. We are one spirit. Just as I am one body with the person that I have a sexual relationship with, I am one spirit with Christ in the relationship I have with Him. Now, I think this is an analogy, just like the one flesh is an analogy. It is not literally true that I am one body with my sexual partner. And it is not literally true that I am one spirit with Christ, in the sense that somehow He doesn't have a spirit anymore and I don't have one anymore. It's kind of been mushed together into one. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. But it's that same level of, the fact is that what's supposed to be happening is that we have been joined together. I don't have an independent existence anymore, just as in marriage I don't have an independent existence anymore. So with Christ, I do not have an independent existence anymore. We are one. He is committed to me in a certain sense, and I am committed to Him in a different sense. There is definitely a master-servant-teacher-student kind of relationship that we're talking about here. But nonetheless, we have been joined together. Our destinies have been joined together. I don't have the freedom to wander off and go a different direction because we're supposed to be one. So I think what Paul is trying to confront them with here is the choice. Are you going to take yourself away from this relationship that you are called to be faithful to? You have been joined with Christ. You are a part of His body. You are one spirit with Him. Are you going to pull away from Him and instead rebel against what He has called you to, turn away from what He wants you to do, and make another liaison instead? Make yourself physically one with this prostitute. You don't belong to her, but you're giving yourself to her. You're making your body hers. And all the while, you belong to Christ. Your body is His, yet you have taken it away from Him. That's the image that I think Paul has in mind here. That's the choice he's trying to confront them with. Whose body, ultimately, are you going to let your body be? Are you going to let it be hers, or are you going to let it be Christ's? Okay. Now he makes another argument then. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man might commit is outside the body, but the one committing sexual immorality sins against his own body. Okay, this is a very hard little verse to understand. I just have to say this right now. This is very challenging to figure out. Highly debated. You could find reams of stuff written on this by people trying to propose what is Paul getting at here? What sort of argument is he making? I think I have right now at least a provisional way of understanding what it is he's doing here. I think I understand what he's getting at, so I'll explain that to you, but I'm just warning you, this is challenging. Okay. First of all, there's this choice we have to make, and I've made it a certain way. In your translation, it probably says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the one committing sexual immorality sins against his own body. As if what he's saying here is, there is this one sin that is unique in that it is not a sin outside the body. It is a sin against the body. Every other sin that you might commit is a sin outside the body, but this one is a sin against the body. It sounds like that's the argument that he's making. I don't think that is the argument that he's making. Not quite. That's not what he's saying. One thing we have to understand is the word other is not in the translation. Literally, what we have is, every sin that a man might commit is outside the body, but the one committing sexual immorality sins against his own body. Literally, that's what we have. If you put the other in there, it's because you think that's the sense that Paul means. Although he didn't have the word other there, that must be what he has in mind. But I don't think that is quite what he has in mind. I think it makes more sense if we leave the other out. I think his point runs something like this. All sin involves bringing a certain kind of wrong into the world that I live in. If I steal, I am taking property that belongs to one person away from them. There is an injustice that is being committed against them. If I have a sexual relationship with a prostitute, there is an aspect of that that is a sin that is outside the body. That is, I am sinning against her in doing that. I am rebelling against God. All sin has to do with, is an offense against God. And the sin of going to a prostitute is not just a sin that has something to do with my body, it has something to do with her as well. If I'm a married person, then it has something to do with my wife, and it is a sin against her as well. It may be a sin against the child that I was not intending to conceive but did. I mean, there are all sorts of effects in the world from sin. So all sin involves bringing wrongs of various sorts into the world around me. This is what I think he means by all sin is outside the body. That there is always an aspect of sin that is bringing a certain amount of wrong, injustice, hurt, I mean, selfishness, all of that. I'm having this impact on the world. But sexuality, sexual immorality is distinctive in that not only am I bringing wrong into the world, but I am bringing a wrong upon my very body itself at the same time. My body, my sexuality in particular, has been given me as a part of me. When I think about who I am not this room, I am not you, I am not the trees, I mean, unless we want to get, you know, but we don't want to go there. I am not, that's not me, but this is me. My soul and spirit are joined together with this body. This whole thing here is me. Each of us has a me that includes our body. Well, sexuality is a powerful force then as a part of our body. I have this drug factory in my own body that I carry around with me that can give me pleasure, intense pleasure, and I carry it around with me everywhere. I don't have to take drugs it's part of my equipment. It is this unique aspect of my existence. My body is available for me to give me intense pleasure. And so there's a great power in that. It calls to us, wow, I have this pleasure factory that I carry around with me. I ought to use it. Wouldn't that be a good thing? It sure seems like a good thing, doesn't it? I think that's why Paul is making the argument that he's making here. He doesn't want to say that sexual sins are more evil than others. That's not his point. But we have to counteract this intuition that we have that somehow whatever I might do with my body, if it makes me feel good, is to my benefit. If it feels good, do it, is the motto that came out of the 60s. And it made sense to everybody. I mean, we heard that and they said, well, that sounds good. Isn't that, of course, that's right, isn't it? I think I've mentioned before that one time I was watching George Carlin being interviewed, who seems to have been transformed from a stand-up comic to, like, the philosopher of our age or something like that. People treat things, everything that George Carlin says with a great deal of seriousness as if he has a profound insight into life. And the comment he was making at this point is, it's so incredibly absurd that we put restrictions on sexuality. I mean, what's more natural than your body and doing whatever feels good with it? He was laughing. Isn't it crazy? Just think about it. How insane is it that we put restrictions on our sexuality? What any animal out there would do any time it wants to, we put all of these prohibitions and everything. That just shows you how stupid we are. Well, there's a whole audience there listening to this going, ha, 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 yeah, that's really funny. That's good, George. Because it made sense to them. Sure. Why should I put restrictions on my body? I should just do whatever I want. Well, I think that's what, in a sense that is different from other things that you might do, you're actually doing harm to your very self in doing this. It's like in sinning, I'm going out, I have a big tanker truck, and I'm spreading sewage all over the world. But here's a particular sin I'm committing where I'm going to my very own house and dumping it in there and saying it only makes sense. It's not that it makes it more evil, but it makes it more stupid. Why would you do this? Okay, so now why would he say something like this? Why is it a sin against my body that I am committing? And I don't know that I know all of the answer to why he says this, but it seems to me that it makes sense up to this point. My body is unique, as I've been saying. It is that it is both an instrument that I use to live out my life, while at the same time it is me. I mean, there is this relationship between my body and my mind and my spirit that cannot be severed. It's all a part of me. When I take this instrument, this part of me, and degrade it, use it for purposes that are in rebellion against the purposes for which it was created, I am degrading myself. If I pollute the environment, I'm polluting out there. But if I pollute the relationship between my body and my mind, then I am polluting myself. I'm not just bringing wrong into the world, I am bringing wrong into the very instrument I use to express myself. So don't think that the rebellious pursuit of every bodily pleasure is actually doing you any good, Paul is saying. The fact is that you're only bringing ruin upon yourself, your very self, in doing it. And I don't know, that makes a lot of sense to me. If that's what Paul has in mind, it makes sense to me. Because as I look at the world around me and I look at my own life, it seems to me that what I see is the way we conduct ourselves sexually affects us. It makes a difference in the kinds of people that we are, the way we relate to our bodies, the way we relate to sexuality itself. The fact is that a body that is used entirely in keeping with the purposes of God is a body that is a part of a person that is in harmony. And to go against that is to create real problems for ourselves. I mean, it really is a kind of pollution, I think. So that makes sense to me, that's why he would put it in these terms. He's saying, look, all sin involves an offense against God, and it involves bringing a wrong into the world. But this particular one, and I don't think it's the only one, it's just the most extreme example of it. Drug addiction would be a similar sort of thing, where I'm messing with the very equipment that I have to live my life. But sexuality, I think, is unique in the profound psychosexual relationship. I mean, who I am as a person is tied to my sexuality in a profound way. And when I screw that up, I'm messing with something really fundamental in myself. Okay. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought for a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Here we're on that same ground that we were in Ephesians, this idea that Jesus, we have been bought for a price. Jesus gave himself for us to make us his own. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We're moving to a different image here now. We have the image of my body being a part of Christ's body. Now we have the image of my body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Which I think is a profound picture, if you get the idea. I mean, it can sound just sort of trite. Well, you know, my body is a temple. I don't take anything bad into it because my body is a temple. It sounds kind of insipid. But that's not what, I think it's something profound that he's getting at here. What is a temple? What was the temple in Jewish life, or any temple? It's the place where God dwells in a unique way. I mean, not that God isn't everywhere, but you go to the Jewish temple, the idea was there in the Holy of Holies is the seat where you find God. You know, when Israel would go, the glory would go along and they would follow it, and then when they would stop, it would go and rest at that spot that corresponds to what became the temple. There's that holy of holy places where the glory of God resides. Well, my body is a temple of God in a more profound sense than the temple was a temple. You want to know the physical location where you find God? That was an image. That was a picture. There's the glory of God there. It's not that really that God is in there, but we're thinking in terms of the uniqueness of the place where God would be. Well, you want to see God? You want to see His glory shining at work in the world? It is at work inside His people. His Spirit is in them. What's happening to their lives is a work of God's work. As Paul says in another place, that believers are God's workmanship. You look at my life, at any believer's life. Look at the faith that used to be totally absent. Look at the perseverance in that faith that would have been a joke to think of such a thing earlier. You look at those things happening in that person's life, and that says that the Spirit of God is at work inside. Which means, therefore, that this instrument that I have, this body that has been given to me, is in a profound sense a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the place where the holy work of God is going on. You can't just mess with this thing, because this is the place where God is at work. God is building something here, and it means something to treat it with such disrespect that I'm tearing down the thing that He's trying to build up. So the idea is that Christ's blood didn't just buy me a free pass so that I can use my body for evil. His blood rescued me so that I might belong to Him, so that the Spirit of God might use my body as a canvas on which to paint the picture of redemption. I mean, there's something very serious going on in this life that I'm living. And it's not just serious because it's my life and it affects me. It's serious because if I am in fact a believer, then I am a work in progress of God. This is God's thing that He's doing here. And I think that's what Paul wants them to remember. Look, you guys, you don't belong to yourself. Your body is intended to glorify God. What happens with your body as you are living out your life and becoming more and more committed to, more sanctified, more understanding of what life is about, more filled with faith and desire and hunger for righteousness and so on. The things that are happening with your body are things that glorify God. It's not that I'm supposed to use my body and go around and say, glory to God, glory to God. I mean, that's fine. But the idea is that my body is an expression that glorifies God. What's happening in this temple of His Spirit brings glory to Him because He's doing it. Because it is a miracle that such a thing is happening. So therefore, Paul would say to the Corinthians, how can you take the attitude that it doesn't matter what you do with your body? The fact is, everything that is happening to you with your body is an expression of this thing that God is either doing in you or not. And if He's doing it in you, then your body is going to be ultimately an expression of God's glory. It will glorify Him in what's happening. And of course, if He's not, then you're on a different team. And it is those who treat their body as if it does not belong to God and it does not matter what happens with it, that really need to call into question what they in fact are about. If your body doesn't belong to God, then who does it belong to? What in the end is your allegiance? Where do you think you see life coming from? Okay, well, there are several profound pictures in this section, I think. I know it's been kind of complicated to try to explain. First of all, drawing on this picture of one flesh, the idea that the true purpose of sexuality, I think, is to foster oneness in marriage. That it is meant to be an expression, an intimate expression of the two lives coming together. I think this is important because one of the pieces of fallout from our perversion of sexuality is that we have a hard time, actually, as much as we are preoccupied with sex in our culture, we have a hard time seeing it as a good thing. I mean, as a good thing. I think sexuality in our culture is bringing us a lot of pleasure, but it's bringing us very little joy because we've lost touch with what the whole thing is supposed to be about. But the fact is that in the place that God intended it, it has a profound purpose. It is an expression of something very important. The pleasures involved with sexuality are not bad. It's not that, I mean, which is, unfortunately, there's a long history in the Christian tradition of teaching basically what makes sexuality bad is that it feels good, and it's evil to feel good, that good about anything in this world. That's not it at all. That's not the way this works. That's not what we're talking about. It is a good thing, but it finds the value of the pleasure ultimately. The reason it's there is because it helps to drive the intimacy. I mean, that's what makes sex the intimate experience that it is. I'm sharing a very fundamental part of myself here. Another important idea that emerges from this, I think, if I'm understanding what Paul's getting at, this idea of immorality as sinning against my own body. I mean, basically, they're saying, look, hey, stupid, pursuing perverse and forbidden pleasures is not doing you any good, ultimately. You're messing with yourself. You're fouling your own nest. I mean, this is not good for you. Stop thinking. Run away from it, he says, because it's not good for you. And, I mean, we could talk a lot about the ways in which that might be the case, but I think that's an incredibly good starting point as I try to sort out how I'm going to conduct myself in my life to remember that from Paul's perspective, one of the knocks that he has against sexual immorality of any kind is that it's not good for me. I'm messing myself up. And then this idea that my body belongs to Christ and my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit seems to me to be a profound idea. I know that I all too easily can think of my life from a very me-centered perspective. I mean, as if this is all about what I want and how I feel and what I'm getting right now and so on. But the fact is that my life, the choices that I'm making are being lived out in the context of a real set of relationships and obligations. The fact is, Jesus is not just out there somewhere as an interesting guru that I listen to every now and again as I'm living my personal existence trying to, you know, sort things out for myself. The fact is, my life is his project. In a sense, he went to the cross to make something of me. He has an investment in me. What I become in the end is going to bring glory on him. When we all stand together with Christ at the end when he comes back, he's not going to, it's not just like he's going to go around and shake all our hands and say, good job, hey, good job, you made it, that's great. Part of the glory that comes upon Christ is that we will be standing there. Because why are we standing there? It's because he did it. He made it possible. He brought it about that we would be standing there. So in the end, I'm a part of Christ's project. He's not a part of mine, if you understand what I mean. It's not like in my life project I've taken on Christ as an ally to help me get where I want to go. From Paul's perspective, I am his project. I have become a part of him. And this really is ultimately about him. You could go a long way thinking about that, I think. That's a very interesting idea. Interesting, a weak word. That's a profound idea, I think. It has a lot of implications for how I think about the choices I'm making as I live my life. Well, I had a lot to talk about, and that means that I ran late, so we don't have a lot of time for questions, but I'll try to make it possible for at least one or two comments here. I'm sorry to...
Chapter 3:16 says you're a temple of God. And I understand that's plural. The you there is plural.
Uh-huh.
Could you compare these two uses, the one in chapter 6 and the one in chapter 3?
Yeah. I think it seems very clear to me that in chapter 3, the idea of the temple is it's the Corinthian church. And the idea there is, once again, the idea of the temple is this is the place where God dwells. This is where God's doing his thing. But the imagery there is being driven by the Corinthian church is this building that Paul laid the foundation for, and others are coming along in their teaching and building it. Well, what Paul's saying is this building that you're making is a temple of God. This is God's project, ultimately, the church here, and he is among you. He is there working individually in each of your lives, but this is a project that he's doing. So for some teacher to come along and to tear it down is to tear down the temple of God. For someone to come along and teach falsehood and try to lead people away from the truth into life-destroying error is to, in a sense, destroy the temple of God. That's the imagery in chapter 3. In chapter 6, the imagery is now derived from the fact that individually, my body is a physical place where God, you could think of it as a temple of the Holy Spirit, because God is at work in me. So, what's in common between the two is this image of a temple as the place where God is. And he has two different things he's saying. The Corinthian church is a place where God is. And individually, my body is a place where God is. So, he's making two different points, but in a related kind of way, if that makes sense. Okay, well, I would say, so we're done talking about sex, but that's not true, because when we go into chapter 7, the Corinthians have a question for Paul.
Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the remainder of this talk.